Well, I want to greet y'all once again this morning in Jesus' name. It's good to be together again. It's good to see the church house so well filled. See, there's even overflow seating in the back. I had tried to decide on my way driving down this morning whether I repented of handing out an outline for the meetings because I've gotten off my outline a little bit. Apologize for that, but I do want to be somewhat aware of the sense of the leading of the Spirit, and I've ended up moving in a little bit direction from the outline, but I hope you'll excuse that. I appreciated the questions that I had gotten back on cards from a number of you the first night. I looked over them kind of eagerly Friday morning and was intrigued to see what was on people's hearts related to parenting. I don't know if you find it surprising that we have a name for saying people that say things that are not true. We call them liars. But we don't really have a name for people that say the truth. I was to say the term truthers, it kind of seems funny. I don't know what we say about that. But I was thinking about the parent-child relationship as we're talking about that this week, and I find it interesting also that we're discussing parenting, but if we were to consider the topic of childing, that would sound kind of strange. I don't know if any of you ever think about these kind of things. I get stuck in these little mud puddles about words, and wonder how in the world we come to be so familiar with the term parenting, but we don't have a term for childing. A few of the questions I had gotten were related to children and their responsibility in the parent-child relationship, and I noticed one and then another and another. I had a few people mention something to me after at least one of the meetings, maybe both of them. So even this morning, I was handed a card from a brother and asking a question. Do we have something for the children as far as how to relate to their parents? So I kind of feel led to move in that direction. I'd like to take a text this morning from the first four verses of Ephesians 6. I was going to ask you to turn there, but I'm actually not starting there. Ephesians 6, verse 1, starts with the word children, and it's one of only two verses that I know of, now someone can correct me, in the entire New Testament that are addressed specifically to children. The other would be Colossians 3, verse 20, addresses children and relating to parents in the Lord. This idea of parents having a responsibility to children and children having a responsibility to parents kind of begs the question, which is more important? And often in the scripture, when I come to a passage and trying to decide what part of this passage is more important, I'm reminded of an illustration that I saw one time and I've used a number of times since then. So if you consider the question, what's more important, parenting or childing, I brought along a pair of my wife's scissors that I've chosen specifically because they're able to be disassembled. They have a screw in them instead of a rivet. And the larger of a group I'm in front of, the more likely it is that the screw gets jammed. And I wish I had a screwdriver to take them apart. So, in Ephesians 6, there are three relationships that are set out. God-ordained relationships that are set out with responsibilities for the two parties in the relationship. the end of Ephesians 5, we see the husbands and the wives and the responsibility each party in that relationship bears to be a sanctified, God-honoring, obedient relationship. Then Ephesians 6 begins with the relationship between children and parents, and it goes on to discuss the relationship between servants and masters. Now, I find it interesting that all three of those relationships are described starting with the party that is in submission. That is, wives, and then children, and then servants. And that kind of begs the question, well, which is more important? Does that mean the subordinate relationship is more important, or the relationship that's in authority? But we come back to this issue of the tool that these scissors are, and considering them in pieces kind of takes away from the functionality of the instrument. If I was to ask you which of these halves of this, now I find myself wondering if this is a scissor or a scissors. Maybe somebody can help me with that. This cutting instrument is rendered dysfunctional when it's disassembled. So to say, we're going to put parenting in order, we're going to take care of parenting, we're going to pay attention to parenting at the expense of childing, you see, we've disabled something that God has ordained and designed to function together. The parent-child relationship cannot accomplish its purpose when it isn't carried out We should have brought a screwdriver. Together. So I mentioned the purpose of the parent-child relationship, and I could go on and ask the question, what is the purpose of the parent-child relationship? I want to think about that a little bit before I get into the message. I want to think about the parent-child relationship and what purpose it serves. I'm not sure if you're familiar with the term acronym. There are some combinations of letters that just spark an understanding in us. And I can write these three letters on the board and immediately you think of what they stand for. Try another one. Another acronym, very familiar. It sparks something in our mind when we see it. Maybe that's getting a little more vague, but I think most of you would make a connection with those three letters. I want to answer my own question about the purpose of the parent-child relationship with three letters. And if you take that with you and it's helpful to you as it's been to me, then bless God for that. It is helpful beyond the parent-child relationship. It's helpful as we think about the purpose of the marriage relationship. It's helpful as we think about our relationship in the workplace. It's actually helpful as we think about the purpose of all things. Spark anything? I think as God's people it should. I think it doesn't get the attention that it should, and that's why it's up here on the board this morning for you. I'd like to think about this as we think about the parent-child relationship, which has a purpose. It has something it's hoping to accomplish, and it shares that purpose with the purpose of all things. All created things exist for the same purpose. We would take issue with a lot of things that came out of the 16th century Protestant Reformation. We look today at Protestant friends. We see nominalism. We see an easy believism, a cheap grace. We see Calvinism, some things that we would really like to see corrected. I would personally consider your ancestors, 16th century Anabaptists, as not part of the Protestant Reformation, but the Radical Reformation. I'm making a difference there. But the Protestants, the Lutheran, the Zwingli-type Protestants, had a theme to the Reformation that I think is helpful to us, and it was the words that go with those three letters. There's a term, it's called the five solas of the Reformation. Sola, I guess, is the Latin word for alone. And this SDG, I used to get an email from a brother that would end his email, before he'd write his name, he'd write the letters SDG. And I was a little miffed about that because I didn't know what it meant. But I asked him and he told me, and it has stuck with me. It's been helpful. So we don't have time to go into the other four solas of the Reformation, but the crowning sola that was kind of a rallying cry in the 16th century as the church was tearing itself away from the Catholic Church was the fact that everything exists for one purpose, and that is solely for the glory of God. Solely for the glory of God. It's actually a pretty important principle. It's also very helpful as we consider practical teaching in the scriptures. And we take direction from it, and we should, but to understand why we do the things we do. What is the purpose to fill in the blank? Ultimately, you follow those purposes up, you come to solely for the glory of God. As we're parenting, and we started out these meetings discussing what made a successful Christian parent, and a lot of things could be said about that, and those are helpful things, but I feel like we ultimately need to know that the definition of success in Christian parenting or in Christian childing is the same. And that is, are you accomplishing the glory of God? Soli Deo Gloria. So we can ask the question, ask you to turn to Ephesians chapter 1. It sounds kind of irreverent, like something a mocker or a scoffer, a worldly God-hater would say, but we look around us in the world today, we understand that the purpose of all things is to accomplish the glory of God. And we say, what in the world is God doing? We were praying for the abducted missionaries in Haiti this morning. It sounds kind of irreverent, but it's actually a fair question. God is in control. God is sovereign. Those missionaries are in captivity. They're in harm's way. They're being persecuted for righteousness' sake. What is our great God doing? What is he about? There's a very simple answer to that question in Ephesians 1. I want to look at it. It's a very helpful verse. It's worth writing down. It's worth remembering, kind of like I'd encourage you to think about this SDG and maybe be as familiar with it as you are with VIP or AMA. What in the world is God doing? God is accomplishing his purposes in the world. He is shaping things to bring glory to himself. His ways are not our ways. We don't always see that. But if we could see from his perspective and we could look down the road, we would see, even in something as horrible as the abduction of the missionaries, that there's a purpose in mind, and that purpose is that ultimately this will work out in some way to the glory of God. I enjoy about being at a church multiple nights for meetings, not only getting familiar with your faces, but getting to know some of you better than just a casual acquaintance. We say when we know someone better than a casual acquaintance that we know them well. And as we work on that relationship, we become more and more familiar. You come to the point where you can say, I know this person very well. Could ask the question, at what point do you know someone very well? When have you gone from casual acquaintance through knowing them well to knowing them very well? I have an idea about that. And that is that you cannot say that you know someone very well if you don't know what excites them. I think you're familiar with what I'm saying. You're in a conversation with someone and it's kind of dragging, and how was your day? Good, nice weather we're having. What did you do today? All right, we're getting through the formalities of conversation. We're relating, but we're not relating. It's not really flowing. But if you hit that topic, what lights that person's fire? What excites them? What quickens their pulse? What stimulates them? And all of a sudden the conversation goes and you're watching the clock and it's, can hardly tear yourself away from this person. You've tripped over that thing that is their preoccupation. Okay, your occupation, I could come to know that. I would say I know you somewhat if I know what you do. But if I know what excites you, I know you well. This morning, we serve a God that we would like to say we know well. Do we know what excites him? Do we know what he's about? Do we know when he's doing this or he's doing that? What is his mind on? What is his ultimate purpose? What excites him? Do we know our God well? What is his preoccupation? What is he about? What is he doing? Even now, even this morning, what is he doing? You know, I find that a difficult question, and it bothers me a little. Do I know God well? What excites him? What in the world is God doing? Shouldn't surprise us when the scripture has answers to important questions. There's a simple answer in the first chapter of Ephesians. Look at verse 9 with me. Thinking about this idea of knowing what in the world God is doing, why things are the way they are, what is his preoccupation, what quickens his pulse, what excites him, what is meaningful to him above all things. Ephesians 1, verse 9. Having made known unto us the mystery of his, that is God's, will, according to his good pleasure, which he hath purposed in himself. And then my Bible has a colon there. That thought continues into the next verse. That, I told you, I think, Friday evening, don't ever skip over the word that. Look for the purpose. The purpose for what came before comes after. We have the word that. So, the mystery of his will, his good pleasure is that, verse 10, in the dispensation of the fullness of times, he, God, might gather together, excuse me, in one, all things in Christ, both which are in heaven and which are in earth, even in him. So our God is calling out a people. He's building a church. He's gathering it together. And when we work towards that purpose, we are laboring together with God. The bad news is, when we're negligent in that purpose, when we work against the calling out of a people or the drawing together of a people, we are accomplishing Satan's purposes, showing ourselves to be not children of God, but children of disobedience, children of wrath, children of our father, the devil. This is what we show when God's purposes are not our purposes. God's purpose, he's calling out a people. He's calling them out, and he's calling them together to the purpose of his glory. Now, that is something we have to get over, is the human notion that there's something terribly wrong with someone who craves glory. I don't know all of you terribly well. I imagine things here are fairly similar to at Shade Mountain, and that is how we relate to someone who we perceive craves glory. That person needs work. they need help. That is no task for a child of God to be craving and seeking glory for themselves. But God is not a man, and we don't question his priorities. His priority and his love is that he would receive glory. And we are here. Creation exists for that purpose and no other purpose, but to channel glory, which he desires desperately, to channel glory to God. He's calling out a people to receive glory. All right, I promised to watch the clock. I don't want to lose too much time on an introduction, but I do want to establish a foundation to talking about this topic of parenting, and that is, why do we do it? Why does it matter? Well, the brother talked this morning about the fact that, I think it was a quote that I had made, that it's a lot of effort to parent and to do it right and to do it well, but it's a good investment because not doing it is far more costly than doing it right and doing it well. But we need to understand the ultimate purpose is not to make things easier for ourselves in the long run. I said parenting according to God's plan accomplishes headaches when our children are young, but saves us heartaches when they're older. That's not the purpose for parenting, to save us headaches. The ultimate purpose for parenting, according to God's plan, is that he would receive glory. We had looked at Isaiah chapter 60. I want to turn through a couple of passages that we looked at in the last 2 days and use them kind of as a springboard to get into Ephesians chapter 6 and the topic of childing. Let's look at Isaiah chapter 60. Thinking about the purpose for all things, the importance of parenting with a good foundation, understanding the purpose for parenting. Kind of hate to take this off the board, but I'm going to. I said that we go to Washington, D.C. for farm markets, and every time I go, we drive past, on the opposite side of the Potomac River, the Washington Monument. Washington Monument, I believe 550 feet tall. What's kind of interesting to me about the Washington Monument is that it was built on a swamp. The entire District of Columbia, Washington, D.C., was built on a slump, a swamp. The land for our nation's capital was donated specifically because it was useless for anything else. It was actually useless to be a capital, too. When it rains, every bit of water that flows into the district has to be pumped out because it's below sea level. If you're familiar at all with Washington, D.C., as you drive around, you do your tourist thing, you'll notice there are no buildings over 6 stories tall. And that's because the ground can't support them. They sink into the mud. If you get across the river, you'll see tall buildings. But in the district, 6 stories is the tallest building. That's about 65 feet tall. So how did they accomplish a 550-foot tall pillar of stone in a swamp? Well, they went wide and they went deep. They went down 90 feet deep and laid a solid foundation. And as far as I know, that building was erected upright, vertical, and is still that way today. I was in Washington at a farm market 10 years ago when there was a significant earthquake in Virginia. And the ground shook. We saw the sidewalk doing this thing. It was kind of a disturbing event. The Washington Monument suffered some cracks, but it was still upright. It was still vertical because it's built on a firm foundation. I think it needs to be this way with our parenting. Isaiah 60, back to the purpose for parenting, back to this idea that all things exist for God's glory. Verse 1 had said, arise and shine, our light, as God's people, our light came, the glory of the Lord has risen on us. We go down to verse 3, the result of the glory of God shining on his people, even in their relationships. In verse 3, the Gentiles come to our light. And then we got down to verse 7, the end of the verse, God said, I will glorify the house of my glory. I said that God's people, a name for God's people is the house of his glory. That's just exciting to me. A name for God's people. We are the house of God's glory. And when God glorifies the house of his glory, it's adding glory to glory. That happens when we arise and shine, and the glory of the Lord is risen on us. That happens when we parent right, when we husband and wife right, when we labor in the workplace right. We do that right, it accomplishes God's purpose. The glory of the Lord is seen on us, and the Gentiles come to the brightness of our light. And we labor together. He's calling out a people. He's gathering together one. All things in Christ, things in heaven and things on earth, even in him. When we accomplish the glory of God, people come to the brightness of our light. God glorifies the house of his glory. He's receiving the reward of creating the cosmos. He's receiving glory. That ultimately is the purpose for parenting by the book, is to glorify the author of the book. Deuteronomy 4, if you'll turn there. An introduction to Deuteronomy 6, the Shema that we talked about Friday evening. Deuteronomy 4, I noticed something there in a few verses that I want to notice again. I read these three verses and I said, parents, children, be careful. The neighbors are watching. That doesn't sound very sanctified, but it's scriptural. I want to look at that again here. Deuteronomy 4, the end of verse 6. So the neighbors are watching. The Gentiles were watching God's people. The end of verse 6. Surely this great nation of God's people is a wise and understanding people. What nation is there so great who hath God so nigh unto them as the Lord our God is in all things that we call upon him for? And what nation is so great that hath statutes and judgments so righteous as all this law which I set before you this day? I'm going to take just the beginning of verse 9. Take heed to thyself. Take heed to thyself. So the neighbors are watching. We are laboring in the power of the Spirit of God and accomplishing things, or we're supposed to be, that the Gentile nations, that the Canaanites, that the neighbors cannot accomplish. And there is glory that results from that. Take heed to thyself, that glory is poison to you. That's God's glory. Neighbors are watching. The purpose of our relationships, the glory that results from relating to each other the way God would have us do it, creates glory, and God is jealous for that glory. Take heed to yourself. Genesis chapter 13. This is not a parent-child relationship, but I think we can safely generalize all relationships functioning this way. We have Lot and Abram, and there's strife, there's contention. We have strife in our marriages. We have strife in the workplace. We have strife in the brotherhood. We have strife between parents and children. How do we relate to it? What does it do to us? Here's what it's not to do. Genesis 13, Abram and Lot. Okay, they have wealth, they have comfort, they have prosperity. That isn't always an asset to God's people. And it wasn't here. Verse 6. That prosperity caused this situation. Verse 6. The land was not able to bear them, that is Abram and Lot, and their flocks and their herds and their tents. The land was not able to bear them that they might dwell together, for their substance was great so that they could not dwell together. And there was strife between the herdmen of Abram's cattle and the herdmen of Lot's cattle. And the Canaanite and the Perizzite dwelled then in the land. And Abram said unto Lot, let there be no strife, I pray thee, between me and thee, between my herdmen and thy herdmen, for we be brethren. Is not the whole land before thee? Separate thyself, I pray thee, from me. If thou wilt take the left hand, then I will go to the right. Or if thou depart to the right hand, then I will go to the left. And the story goes on. But I've already blown past the point I want to make in that passage. So there's strife. It's a fallen world. We will experience this strife. The test, the opportunity for glory for God, is how we respond to that stress. Sadly, God's people have often used this as a pattern. We'll just divide. We each go our own direction. Things will be better. We'll be happier. That may be true, but the opportunity to glorify God is lost. Verse 7. The Canaanite and the Perizzite dwelled then in the land. Why is that there? The neighbors were watching. Canaanite and the Perizzite were not such a great nation. They did not have a God so nigh to them. They did not have statutes and judgments above those that any other people had. They were not children of the great and living God. Canaanite and the Perizzite were watching, and they saw Lot and Abram separate because of their strife, and they thought to themselves, we can do that. That's what we do. Go our own ways, let there be no strife between us. So we see in the strife that we experience in relationships an opportunity to resolve them in a way that's redemptive. It's superhuman. It's beyond the ability of the Canaanite and the Perizzite. They can't resolve this stress. We don't always do it, but we can. We have the resources to react to stress in our relationships in a way that brings glory to God. This is too terrible a drawing to leave on the board. I looked over there hoping that this was still on the board. All right. Relationships, the purpose for the relationships, the goal of the relationships, the definition of success in the relationships. The answer to those questions is always the same. To what extent are they accomplishing the glory of God? To what extent are we laboring together with God, calling out a people, gathering together them in one, to be the house of his glory, that he can glorify, that they shine, they're so compelling in a dark world, that the Gentiles come to the light of our rising? What's the purpose of parenting, childing, husbanding, wifing, mastering, serving? Psalm 48, would you turn there with me? I love this psalm. I was just about to say it's my favorite psalm, but I was probably here another time and said another psalm was my favorite. I'm a little bit fickle. My favorite verse, my favorite hymn, and my favorite psalm float around a little bit. But this morning, this is my favorite psalm, mostly because it serves my purposes, what I'm trying to communicate this morning. Let's read this psalm. Great is the Lord and greatly to be praised. I want to notice I'm going to say God's people after every name for God's people in this psalm, because the psalm is full of them and it has a surprise ending. So stay with me. I feel a little bit sorry for myself having a message with no Sunday school. I feel like I climbed on a tired horse. Bear with me. This psalm is very encouraging for us as we think about the purpose for parenting. The purpose for the brotherhood, specifically here. Great is the Lord and greatly to be praised. I'll just notice there that when we're praising God, our calling is to praise him equal to his greatness. That's a high calling. Do you sing as greatly as the God you're singing to? That's a challenge. I commend you for your singing. I'm not, don't take that as a chastisement, but just personally. The psalmist says, the Lord is great, and he deserves great praise. In the city of our God is the first reference to God's people. In the mountain of his holiness, there's a reference to God's people. Beautiful for situation. The joy of the whole earth, God's people, is Mount Zion, God's people. On the sides of the north, the city of the great king, God's people. God is known in her palaces for a refuge. Lo, the kings were assembled. They passed by together. You know, when we're at farm market, and I think who's here today? Hopefully none of this gets back to my employees. I get in trouble for telling stories. I never use a name. I learned that early on. Don't tell a story with anybody's name. We have a half a dozen, maybe eight, church girls that help us out packing cheese and going to farm market. One thing I've noticed is when they go to the restroom, they go together. I am often the only male there. And so when they go together, I'm alone, and I'm facing a great throng of customers and thinking, I wish they'd go one at a time. But they go together. Do you know why they go together? They're worried about danger, I think. Maybe I'm wrong. Maybe it's a social thing, but it's not just the greatest area. We're in the middle of a densely populated city, and when they go to the restroom, they go together. They feel safe against external danger when they're together. And that's why I let them go instead of requiring they go one at a time, which would be easier for me. The kings of the earth gathered together. Do you know why? They set a meeting time and a meeting place and gathered together. They were afraid. What were they getting ready to do? Encounter the people of the living God. Verse 4, lo, the kings were assembled. They passed by together. They saw it, God's people, and so they marveled. So far, so good, right? Then they were troubled and they hurried away. Well, there it is. There's a lost opportunity for evangelism. The kings of the earth were right there observing God's people. This is the chance to win them for Christ, right? They messed up. They disturbed them. They made them afraid, and they hurried away. I don't think that was failed evangelism. I think that was God's people being God's people. And here were people that were enslaved in their darkness, aware of their separation from God, and their response was, it's too much for me. And on that day, they chose to hurry away. But the people of God were faithful. They prophesied as they were commanded, and it was very clear that they were very different from the kings of the earth. This isn't my point. I'm on a bunny trail here, but the kings of the earth gathered together in fear. They passed by together to be careful. They saw, they were impressed. They saw the glory of the Lord on God's people. They marveled, but not today. It's too much for me. And they hurried away. Fear took hold of them, and pain as of a woman in travail. Why is that? Because God breaks the ships of Tarshish with an east wind. God can breathe on an oaken ship and shatter it. And these are his people. Verse 8, as we have heard, so we have seen. In the city of the Lord of hosts, a name for God's people. In the city of our God, a name for God's people. God will establish it, that is, his people, forever. Selah. I'll just comment there that some of you, Christian Fellowship, has no guarantee that it's established forever. And neither do any of you individual members, but the Church of Jesus Christ, the body of Christ, enjoys this promise. The Almighty God will establish it forever. Selah, verse 9. We thought of thy loving kindness, O God, in the midst of thy temple. According to thy name, O God, so is thy praise unto the ends of the earth. We're back to praising God in the greatness of God himself. Thy right hand is full of righteousness. I imagine many of you in your occupations use your right hand to whatever. You do what you do. You're skillful. You're powerful. You have good tools. You create amazing things with the power of your right hand. God's right hand doesn't have an impact drill. It doesn't have a milker. God's right hand is full of righteousness. That is his craft. God's right hand is full of righteousness. Let Mount Zion, God's people, rejoice. Let the daughters of Judah, God's people, be glad because of thy judgments. Are we glad because of the restrictions of Scripture? Do we get to obey God or do we have to obey God? The daughters of Zion are glad because of God's restrictions on them. Walk about Zion, God's people. Go around about her. Tell the towers. Mark ye well her bulwarks. Consider her palaces that you may tell it to the generation following. All right, that was 13 verses of background to catch verse 14. This God is our God forever and ever. He will be our guide even unto death. I just want to notice that this whole psalm was about God's people. And the king saw God's people. And we learn things about God's people. And then the psalmist says, this God is our God forever. I believe what he's saying is, when you see God's people, you see the living God. This God that results from our marital relationships, that results from our child-parent relationships, our workplace relationships. People say, oh, that's amazing. I can't get my children to do anything. How do you do that? This God is our God forever and ever. We're in a very tangible way displaying the living God to a watching world. The neighbors are watching. All right. That was my introduction for the sermon. Probably move a piece of this sermon into tonight just out of mercy for tired horse. I'm just getting ready to get into our text in Ephesians 6. Before I do that, why don't I ask if you'll stand when I say and greet three people that are not in your immediate family that you haven't greeted yet. Why don't you do that, and I'll call us back to order, and we'll get to Ephesians 6. Go ahead and do that. God bless you. Thank you. All right, you can all find your seats. Thank you. Thank you, brother. He took it. right, will you turn with me to Ephesians chapter 6? I'm going to consider the parent-child relationship here. I want to notice that this Ephesians 6, verse 1 to 4, is the second of three sanctified relationships, that is, relationships that God has ordained. We hear a lot about the husband-wife relationship. It's a pretty popular text for weddings, and so it should be. But equally important is the God-ordained parent-child relationship. And the world sees something in that relationship, just like they do in the husband-wife relationship. Look at the God-honoring, scripture-obeying Christian marriage and see a husband loving his wife as Christ loved the church, a wife respecting and obeying in joyful subjection to her husband as the church is unto Christ. And praise God for that. But let's don't miss the other two relationships that follow immediately after. They also are images and illustrations, and they serve the purpose of showing, watching neighbors, what a redeemed humanity relates to each other like. And here we encounter children and parents. Just got sat down. As you're able, why don't you stand? I'd like to stand for the reading of the Word of God here. Ephesians 6, verse 1 to 4. Children, obey your parents in the Lord, for this is right. Honor thy father and mother, which is the first commandment, with promise, that it may be well with thee, and thou mayest live long on the earth. And ye fathers, provoke not your children to wrath, but bring them up in the nurture and admonition of the Lord. Thank you. You can be seated. Lord willing, we'll get through this passage by the end of this evening. I would like to put a dent, at least, in this passage about childing, if you'll let me say it that way. I want to notice, first, the word children. I said that Colossians 3 is the only other verse that I'm aware of. Please correct me, I don't want to say things that aren't right. The only other verse that specifically addresses children in the New Testament. Well, this is kind of interesting because this letter was written to the saints in the church at Ephesus, the faithful in Christ Jesus. It was written to the brotherhood. And now the children are addressed. I haven't spoken specifically about this with your ministry, but I would expect that you don't practice infant baptism here. Is that correct? Glad to hear that. What's with this addressing children as part of the saints and the faithful in Christ Jesus in the church at Ephesus? Let's think about that a little. But before we do, Colossians 3, verse 20 starts with the same word, children. Let's go ahead and notice the rest of the verse there, because Ephesians and Colossians are both prison epistles. They were both written in the same period of Paul's life. Colossians, when I was preaching through Ephesians, I would have said Colossians was kind of Ephesians light, but that isn't very respectful. It's a condensed version of Ephesians, but it has some different takes on things, and it's helpful. When you have a question in Ephesians, you can usually find it explained maybe with a little clarity sometimes in Colossians. And here, we pick up one little piece of clarity. That is, children are to obey their parents in all things. And then God graciously gives a rationale behind that. Why does he ask that of us? Well, because it's well-pleasing to God. It's well-pleasing to God. We want to do things that please our Heavenly Father. When we are childing the way we're called to do that, we not only have the light of the Lord shining on us and the neighbors watching and God glorifying the house of his glory and his eternal purposes being accomplished because you are faithful in childing. Not only that is happening, but God is smiling. He doesn't just appreciate it, he's pleased by it. He isn't just pleased by it, he's well pleased. It's important to him. You not only honor God, you bring him great pleasure when you child by the book. Let's go back to Ephesians chapter 1. Think about this word children for a moment. We will talk about children and in the Lord. I don't know if we'll get to obey. We'll see if the clock is friendly today. But I want to consider this term children because it matters. If I have this right, this is the Greek word for children. And there's actually a few Greek words that would have told us something about age and something about maturity of who's being addressed. But the Holy Spirit saw fit to use a word that says nothing, not a thing about age or maturity. The best translation for that word is offspring. Doesn't have as nice a ring, but it is more accurate to say offspring, obey your parents in the Lord. We want to be careful to not try to draw a line in the sand and say, I've passed this line. I am outside, I'm beyond, I've matured past this command, because that isn't valid here. We would know this at least applies to lap babies, toddlers, preschoolers, grade school age, adolescents. But we get to youth age and we start thinking, obey my parents, honor father and mother. I'm not a child anymore. And you're not. But you will not outgrow being offspring. And neither will any of the people sitting behind you. Youth. Single adults living at home in the parents' house. Single adults living outside the parents' house. Young married, old married, gray beards. Who decides who must subject themselves to their parents? It's not up to me. It's not up to you. The Spirit of God has decided, choosing a word that does not give us a aged out avenue. We are offspring of our parents. Not all of us will ever be parents here, but we all are offspring. I think I can say that safely. So this is who's being addressed. I think that the word for a builder would change this N to a T, tecton. I'm pretty sure that would be, if we looked it up, Joseph's occupation, the earthly supposed father of Jesus, was a tecton. The fruit of a tecton, what he does, what he makes, is a technon, which is offspring. So we'll just settle that. I've heard a number of discussions about this, and I'm sure you'll have opportunity to testify and temper this a little, but I'm going to take it literally, as this responsibility is not something we age out of. I want to consider then obedience to our parents. I used to have a friend who was a Catholic who used to break doctrine into gate questions and not gate questions. We might use a term like a primary doctrine and a secondary doctrine. That is, if it doesn't affect our salvation, secondary doctrine. We'll just focus on the fundamentals here. That's not safe to do. God's ways are not our ways. The scriptures don't tell us what is a primary doctrine, what's a secondary doctrine, or even that a secondary doctrine exists. So obedience to parents. Yeah, we'll strive for that. We'll do our best, but at the end of the day, it's not a gate question. It's not like me struggling with my parents, striving against my parents, ultimately failing to submit myself to them and honor them and obey them. On the last day, that's not going to keep me out of heaven, because that's a secondary doctrine. Are you so sure? Obedience to parents. Turn with me to Exodus 20. Verse 12, we have the Decalogue, the fifth commandment. Recognize the language here. In Ephesians, Paul is using the same language. The commandment is to honor thy father and thy mother, that thy days may be long upon the land which the Lord thy God giveth thee. Good. What if? Just for argument's sake. What if we hold that lightly and we let that go and we kind of don't worry about that one? Exodus 21, verse 15. What would the results of that look like? He that smiteth his father or his mother shall surely be put to death. I'm not aware of anywhere else in the Word of God that striking someone brings on the death penalty. There's something going on here. Now, I realize we're talking about honoring and obeying. We're not talking about striking, but here it is under the Old Covenant. This was a serious enough offense against God, among God's people, that the death penalty was applied if you strike your parents. Secondary doctrine, not so sure. Deuteronomy 21, turn there with me. Think about the importance under the Old Covenant of obeying and honoring parents. Deuteronomy 21, verse 18. Kind of a primitive, even an obscene passage. I'm sure we'd like to think we've come well past this kind of judgment and statute of our Heavenly Father, but it starts out, if a man have a stubborn and rebellious son. Okay, now we've moved from smiting to stubborn. We've moved from striking to rebellious. That strikes a little closer to home. Stubborn and rebellious son, which will not obey the voice of his father or the voice of his mother. I want to remember here that the voice of the father and the voice of the mother were in authority here. We were under the command of God to obey father and mother. We're going to come to fathers, provoke not your children to wrath. And talk about the role of the mother. Is she silently standing behind the father? Is she safely disregarded as an authority figure? Obviously not, but one verse that I'd go to support that is here, and that is that the sin of this man who's stubborn and rebellious wouldn't obey the father, he also wouldn't obey his mother. And when they've chastened him, he will not hearken unto them. Then shall his father and his mother lay hold on him, and bring him out unto the elders of his city and unto the gate of his place. And they shall say to the elders of the city, this is our son, stubborn and rebellious. He will not obey our voice. He is a glutton, a drunkard. And the men of the city shall stone him with stones that he die. So shalt thou put evil away from among you, and all Israel shall hear and fear. All right, I was talking with a brother a couple meetings ago about what we do with some of these Old Testament prescriptions, and I'm not here to bring back the death penalty for rebellious children, so don't pin that on me. But I am going to hang on to the fact that stubborn children, rebellious children, are evil. They are an affront and an offense to the living God, on the authority of the Word of God. When the Israelites would stone a stubborn and rebellious son, they were putting evil away from among them. And they also accomplished that all of Israel would hear of this and fear. The result of the fear being stubborn and rebellious would not be taken lightly. It would not be considered a secondary doctrine. That was the purpose of this penalty for stubborn and rebellious children. All right, still thinking about this secondary doctrine of honoring and obeying our parents. I should say so-called secondary doctrine. Romans 1, verse 18. Verse 18 to verse 32. This, I am not here to teach this passage. I'm fairly sure that I'm not qualified to, but there are a few things here that jump out at me in relation to children that are stubborn and rebellious with their parents, and that is an evil among God's people that needs to be put away. We don't put it away with rocks. Say what you will about that. I'll say I thank God for that. But we do put evil away from among us. We have mechanisms in the brotherhood to deal with evil. And stubborn and rebellion in children. Verse 18. The wrath of God is revealed. I'm in Romans 1, verse 18. From heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who hold the truth in unrighteousness. Now, who's being referred to here? I'm not going to make a big issue out of, but I'm going to say the children that have been taught better and know better are holding the truth, and if they are indulging in stubbornness, rebellion with their parents, they are holding the truth in unrighteousness. I'm comfortable saying that. Whether this passage is just exactly addressing that, I'm not going to be as dogmatic about, but the wrath of God is revealed against those that hold the truth in unrighteousness, because that which may be known of God is manifest in them. God hath showed it to them. For the invisible things of him from the creation of the world are clearly seen, being understood by the things that are made, even his eternal power and Godhead. So they are without excuse, because that when they knew God, they glorified him not as God. We've talked about that in our opportunity to glorify God through sanctified relationships. They knew better. They glorified God not. They weren't thankful. We're going to come back to that word probably this evening. They were not thankful. They became vain in their imaginations. Their foolish heart was darkened. Professing himself to be wise, they became fools. They changed the glory of the uncorruptible God into an image made like to corruptible man and birds and four-footed beasts and creeping things. God gave them over, gave them up to uncleanness through the lusts of their own heart, to dishonor their own bodies between themselves, who changed the truth of God into a lie and worshiped and served the creature more than the creator. Blessed forever. Amen. For this cause, God gave them up unto vile affections, for even their women did change the natural use into that which is against nature, and likewise also the men, leaving the natural use of the woman, burned in their lust toward one another, men working with men that which is unseemly, and receiving in themselves the recompense of their error, which was meat. And even as they did not like to retain God in their knowledge, God gave them over to a reprobate mind to do things which are not convenient, being filled with all unrighteousness, fornication, wickedness, covetousness, maliciousness, full of envy, murder, debate, deceit, malignity, whisperers, backbiters, haters of God. I'm sorry, this is just painful to read. What a disgusting list of wickedness. Haters of God. Despiteful, proud, boasters. That's getting a little closer to home. Inventors of evil things, disobedient to parents. How did that get in there? Am I the only one? Does that come at the list, end of the list of all those vile sins? Despicable, disgusting, disgraceful, defiling, ugly sins. Are you all like me? You walk past two guys holding hands or whatever we see all too common in the world today. We're just, raises the hair on the back of my neck. Don't they know they were created in the image of God? That's disgusting. I'm sorry, that's going to bother me all day. I just can't stand that. Do you ever think that way? Disobedient to parents got into that list. I didn't write the book of Romans, but the Holy Spirit did. I don't expect that to be there. It raises my eyebrows to see it, but there it is. Honor and obey your parents to stay off that list. I don't want to be on that list. I know no one here does either. Verse 31, without understanding, covenant breakers, without natural affection, implacable, unmerciful, who knowing the judgment of God, that they which commit such things are... I thought we had kind of come to a kinder, gentler time among God's people. It used to be that disobedient to parents brought on the death penalty. Verse 32 says, we know the judgment of God. Those which commit these things are worthy of death. Not only do the same, disobedient to parents, but have pleasure in them which do them. Maybe you're like me, and it occurs to you that if you've been in a place of dishonoring and disobeying your parents, whose company do you seek out? I want to be with people that have been wronged and are justly disobedient, dishonoring, rebellious to their parents, because I want to be with people who do the same, and I have pleasure in them that do them. The danger of it is that sin creates a desire to be with people that are in that sin. That reinforces the sin. And it's a downward spiral. We are not in a position to prioritize unconditional commands of God. Obedience to parents is not petty. It's not insignificant. It's not a secondary doctrine. People that commit these things, according to the new covenant, are worthy of death. So we have this high calling of obeying and honoring. I'd like to move on this evening to honoring father and mother, and then move on to the parent side of a sanctified parent-child relationship. Not provoking to wrath, raising them in the nurture and admonition of the Lord. Why don't we kneel for prayer?